¿Quién comprende Dios? ¿Quién entiende a Dios? Don't throw a pin yet. ¿Chi capisce il Dio? ¿Quién comprende a Dios? Here's a hard one. ¿Ver verstehe Gott? Who understands God? I think maybe a few of you understood that one. Well, that's a simple question in any language. And despite my pronunciation, I was actually speaking in several languages there. I wanted to give Mr. Link a taste of what English sounds like for us when you speak. Based on my German. You still puzzled what I said, I think, in German. I'm not sure. Well, it's estimated that... But you know, it's a simple question, but can any of us answer it with any degree of certainty? You know, it's estimated that 92% of the U.S. households have at least one copy of this Bible that we all carry to services with us. And the numbers may vary a little bit, but it's estimated that 60 to 100 million of them are sold per year. And with the numbers I've found, it's about 6 billion of all time have been sold or published or given out of this Bible. So what understanding have all of these many, many copies that are all over the world given to people that own them? You know, over 170 million computers were shipped in a year period on some data a few years ago. So most households have one, two, even more in their house each nowadays. And how many of those households have computer experts? I mean, there's a whole industry of people that can go out, computer geeks that can fix your computers, because not many people that own these actually have the expertise to do much more than turn them on and wait for them to break. You know, large quantities obviously don't help with understanding when it comes to computers. And nor does simply owning a Bible, keeping it in our closet or somewhere, help with understanding it. And more importantly, in becoming an expert with it. Well, who here has memorized a scripture? Or two, even. I think we all could raise our hands with that. Well, how about a chapter of the Bible? A book? How about the New Testament? How many can say the whole? How about the Old Testament? The Bible, even. Well, you know, if we profess to understand this book, shouldn't we have some, is it required that we have this book memorized, that we know it inside and out? You know, there have been people in history who have memorized very large portions of this Bible, and some people even said to have memorized the whole thing. Well, shouldn't we then, as Bible experts, have this embedded in our memory? Or is there more to understanding this book than just mere memorization? You know, obviously, I think that's a loaded question, because all of us would agree with that there is more to understanding it than just merely being able to regurgitate what it says. Well, today I would like to look at what is needed to gain a deeper understanding of this book. And more importantly, seeing this is the Feast of Tabernacles, to see what we can get, what we can receive as a reward for understanding this book. And not just the book itself, but in a more general aspect of God himself, of what this book's message really is. Because to truly have an understanding of this book, we must have a foundation, not just in memorizing it, but in drawing closer to the one who authored it, who inspired it, by all of the people that wrote it. Well, as a foundation, then, what is required for us to achieve this understanding? Well, one idea is not relying on our own understanding. I'm just going to read some of the Proverbs and a few Psalms here. You can turn with me if you want, but I have them typed out. Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. That person relies on their own understanding. Proverbs 15, 32. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Another foundation that we can build upon is following this Bible, following what it instructs us with our whole heart. We read in Proverbs 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Another scripture relating to this is Psalms 119, verse 34. "Give me understanding, I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." And yet another one is fear of God for laying a foundation. Proverbs 9:10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In Psalms 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." But maybe more importantly, a true heartfelt desire for that understanding is what we must strive to. If you will, turn with me to 1 Kings. I'm branching out this year. I'm going tabless. I will search for scriptures as much as the rest. 1 Kings verse 3, or chapter 3, and starting in verse 5. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" And in verse 6 of chapter 3, I continue. "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to set on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go in or come out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?'" And in verse 10, "This speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have asked, or not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days.'" And verse 15, "Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all, or for all his servants." You know, as Monday morning quarterbacks, we can all imagine what our answers would be given that same situation. I'm not sure what the equivalent is with that soccer sport, but of course, if Christ walked up to us today and asked a similar life-changing question, would we answer correctly? If we met him downstairs in the street, somewhere unexpected, you know, we have a precedent to build our answers upon. Sacrifice your son? Well, of course, God, show me where to go. If we had given that question, build a boat in the desert? How could you want it? You know, that would be easy to follow God, knowing what we know already. You know, it's easy to imagine how we would answer, you know, when we know what the right answers really are. But Solomon, in this case, was asked in a dream. You know, we've all maybe been lotto winners spending fortunes in our dreams, or living out whims of fantasy, you know, controlled by our subconscious. But I think God came to Solomon in a state of mind where anything was possible for him, you know, in his dreamlike state, to see where his chart truly was. He could have chosen anything, you know, because he was dreaming, and he chose what he did. Well, given the choice for anything, you know, it was his heart of hearts that answered God. It was his true, you know, maybe call it subconscious, but it's his heart of hearts that gave God the answer of what he truly felt. But brethren, you know, with all that we do, with all the choices that we can make, I think the real key to understanding can be found in Luke 24. If you would, you could turn with me. Luke 24, and starting in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture." We can do everything within our power to gain an understanding of God and His scriptures. But unless He opens up our minds to it, you know, it comes to no avail. You know, on occasion, as I've been up late at night, I've seen flip around stations, and I've seen one particular televangelist that's been around for years, kind of a maverick, but a guy by the name of Gene Scott. Now his wife, I think he's dead now, his wife preaches. Their whole message is delving deeply into the scripture and just tearing. They'll take one scripture, completely tear it apart. You know, sometimes there's some accuracy, you know, involved in their messages. But I've listened to a couple over the, you know, past 6 months or so. And when they're done, I can't figure out what they've even talked about. You know, what was the end to this picking apart and dissecting so completely a scripture? And yet there's nothing really, no lesson came out of it other than the fact that they took it apart. Well, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in their futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is written in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." In all that they do, you know, in tearing apart these scriptures, if God is not opening up their understanding to them, it's futile. It means nothing in the greater scheme of God's plan. Well, who then, if we can't find it there, without doubt, has demonstrated a real understanding of God's way of life, of His scriptures? Well, I have a few examples of some of the iconic men in the Bible that I'd like to look at. And there obviously were many other people among them, but I chose these few for a particular reason. Because of the rewards they received, something that points to what I asked before, what are our rewards? What are we going to get with this understanding? Well, Abraham was probably the first. If you will, turn with me to Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words and you are righteous." This is when he was given a new name. All right, we see in here. If you will, turn further over to Isaiah 51 to see what one of the requirements were for having this understanding. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. The key there is that God, not Abraham, not Abram, but God called him out. And that is what gave him understanding. And because of what Abraham did, because he was the patriarch that we all point to for these promises, God gave something to him as a reward. If you will, turn to 2 Chronicles to read that. 2 Chronicles 20. Second Chronicles 20 and verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And that's it. He was given a name by God, God's friend forever, as a reward, in essence, or one of the rewards for his understanding, for his following after God. There's another example. If you will, turn back to Numbers 12. Of the man Moses. Numbers 12, I'll begin reading in verse 6. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God called out Moses. It was God's doing that Moses had this understanding. And like Abraham, he was also given a name, if you read back in the same chapter in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. This is another description or even name that God gave to a man who had a deep understanding of his way of life. Another example we can read of is King David. If you will, turn to Psalms. Psalm 78. To see another requirement of what it took. In verse 70, he, speaking of God, also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. It was God's doing, once again, that he had this understanding. It wasn't David's own interpretation, David trying to be to get what these rewards. It was God that called David. And likewise, again, if you want to turn to Acts 13, we can read what his name was. And a description of his character. Acts 13 and 22, and verse 22. And when he had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who would do all my will. David, you know, it's a very rare occurrence that that any man has been given a name like this, that God has actually called them some of these, you know, incredible descriptions. That, if you will, for another example, let's turn quickly just to Matthew 11. About the one that came prophesying Christ. Matthew 11 and verse 9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. But this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Verse 11, Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he is, no man ever born on earth has been given that title. Nobody has been born that was greater. Well, another example, the last I'll use, is Peter. If you will, turn a few chapters ahead in chapter 16 of this, of Matthew. You can read what the requirements of him being called out were. Likewise, all these men have been, it's been God who has opened their understanding. It's been God who has called them out from this world. Chapter 16, and I'll start in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is the key, that God has revealed this understanding. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You know, he was also called, the translation was Cephas, which was stone. all of these men were given very personal names, very meaning names by God himself. And a couple actually had their names changed to point more to who they were, to what they were to fulfill. I'm pointing to the name each received that mostly describes their character, of what they were actually considered by God to be. And only a handful of people ever existing in this world have been given names such as these. they received those personal names by God because they understood God. They didn't have the complete Bible that we do today, but they still understood God. Well, what can we take away from those men's examples in order to emulate them, in order to try to achieve that same understanding? Along with all of their right actions, they also had a lot of wrong actions. Abraham, for instance, we know he lived by faith. He was the father of the faithful. He was a friend of God. And yet he was deceitful on occasion. But I think his biggest problem was trying to fulfill God's plan through his own methods. When God's promise to him didn't happen in a timely manner, he took upon himself to try to make that promise reality by fathering Ishmael. Generations later, we see that his decision to do that, to try to start these blessings on his own, has been disastrous for both lines of these brothers. And both lines of these descendants have been at war with each other since that time. Well, Moses, he was considered the most humble of men on earth. Well, Moses did wrong. He had a temper that was overtaken by his anger. And when God told him to strike the rock and cause water to come forth, Moses chose to follow God's command in his own way by striking the rock in anger. Maybe he was justified in his own mind because of how rebellious Israel was acting, but he still tried to fulfill God's command in his own way. And it cost him being able to enter into the promised land. David, when confronted with sins, it was very easy to change and to repent his ways. He had a heart like God, and that's what I think was the point, that he would, when confronted with what he was doing wrong, he would change. The problem he had was he had to repent so often. One specific episode among many that David had some problems with that I'm going to look at was he numbered Israel. Up to this point, God had always fought David's battles for him. But David was moved to count his army and to see its own strength. And when he did, David was choosing to rely on his own strength, not that of God's. And in that case, 70,000 men died because of his choice he made. Well, John the Baptist, it was said of him there has been no greater man born. He was self-sacrificing. He gave up the worldly joys that many around him enjoyed to follow God because of his Nazarite vow. You know, from birth, he put on garments that the prophets wore. He ate only what the land provided him. He gave up bread and wine. And the one maybe small thing that he did wrong was that with all of that, with seeing the very Christ on earth, he still had some doubt. And he sent his disciples to ask Christ if he really was the one or if there was another one coming that we should look forward to. And we can read in Luke 7. And with all that he had seen, with actually seeing the Holy Spirit descending on Christ, for one, he still, at the very end of his life, had some doubt that it was the Christ. Well, Peter, one of his strengths was leaping out on faith to follow Christ. I think one of his weaknesses was leaping out without faith as well. You know, when the episode that he jumped in to follow Christ, without really thinking of what it was going to take to keep that up, he sunk in the water. When Christ told him what he had to do, or what Christ was going to be doing, he rebuked Christ in a very spur-of-the-moment action. When Christ was confronted in the garden, he pulled out a sword and cut off somebody's ear. When Christ was being crucified, he denied him three times. You know, Peter on several occasions, like those I have mentioned previously, relied on his own force of will, you know, his own understanding, and not that of God's. And that was, along with these other men, was one of their weaknesses, that they would, at least can find some examples of in the Bible, that they relied on themselves. And that was the small portion sometimes when they lost a little bit of that light that God had given them. Well, you know, we can learn as much from those errors that these men have made and how they overcame them as we can on their strengths. Because how they overcame those weaknesses led them and gave them the path of how they actually built up their strengths. So what can we do to have that kind of understanding? You know, what is required of us? Well, there are many things, but I want to look at a couple, at least one example, that at least can get us focused in the right direction. I want to read an excerpt from a group of men out of World War II. And it was the article's titled Code Breaking, the Secret Weapons in World War II. Well, two words describe the German World War II fighting machine's success: organization and communication. Their lightning blitzkrieg, which allowed them to roll over Europe almost unopposed, as well as coordinated operation employing panzers and Stukas. At sea, their efforts were aimed at cutting England's supply line from North America as well as by well-directed submarine wolf packs attacks on convoys. For communications, the Germans relied almost entirely on messages by radio. These messages could be heard, of course, by anyone equipped with a receiver. Well, to ensure that the enemy would not intercept vital information, they used an electrical mechanical device called the Enigma to encode their data. And the Enigma was like a typewriter that encoded messages by scrambling each keystroke through a series of rotors. And it could generate billions upon billions of possible letter combinations. And they believed that even if the enemy were to capture one of these machines, that unless both the sender and the receiver also had possession of the same key, which described how the message was encoded, that it would be useless. Well, the Poles proved them wrong. The Enigma codes could and should have been unbreakable, at least with the methods available at that time, had the machine been used properly. The biggest mistake the Germans made was their blind belief in the invincibility of the Enigma. Procedural errors using the machine, combined with occasional operator laziness, allowed the Poles and subsequently the British to crack those uncrackable codes. And it took them a year, but the Poles were able to construct a card catalog of the characteristic cycles at each of the 6 by 17,000 possible combinations. And after that, it took them 20 minutes to look through a card catalog to discover the daily settings that the Germans were using. Well, on November 1st, 1937, the Germans changed the wiring, and the card catalog they'd worked a year for was useless. The cataloging process had to be done all over again. Well, it took the Poles less than a year to complete the second catalog, but on September 5th and 38, the Germans changed their method of enciphering the keys, and once again, the card catalog was made useless. And in 1938, two months later, the Germans added two new rotors, making five available. And although only three were used in any machine in time, knowing intercepts, it made it almost impossible to break that code. Well, knowing from intercepts that their country was about to be invaded persuaded the Poles to share their information with the French and the British. The British had decided to take a crack at the Enigma codes, but once they put those extra pieces in, it was too late. The complications made breaking that code virtually impossible. The Poles, though, having a 10-year head start, were able to take advantage of the days when coding methods were simpler, and operators, becoming used to a new system, made some serious mistakes. You know, the jobs of these code breakers was to save lives. And many were saved because of their efforts. And it was because of their perseverance that they succeeded when obstacles kept arising before them, when the codes kept being changed, when catastrophic things happened before them. They just didn't give up. They were finding or figuring out messages that no one around them could decipher, no one could understand. What importance does our understanding of this Bible, of our ability to crack its code, have for this world? And you know, is that understanding of God's message only for our own benefit? I think we know the answer to that. You know, are we following the examples of those before us, you know, who have understood less and yet have become icons of this world? You know, because our knowledge today of the entirety of God's plan, you know, we might have an understanding that even surpasses some of the patriarchs of old. But what are we doing with that understanding? Are we trying to save just our own skins, or are we trying to save all of men and, you know, spread this code that we have understood now? You know, Christ's commission wasn't to go out and save oneself. It was to go out to the world and preach his gospel. You know, these code breakers didn't spend years of their lives, and some giving up their lives, deciphering those messages just to do it for their own amusement, just to say that they did. There was a purpose to their sacrifices. You know, likewise, there's a purpose to our sacrifice. And it's not to show God that we can endure more hardships than the person sitting next to us, but it's to try to alleviate some of this world's coming hardships and the destruction, to try to let this world know the good news that Christ left us with. And we know what lies ahead for those that endure. But are we willing to sacrifice to show a few others that same promise as well? You know, realizing that most will reject the message that we're bringing to them, are we still willing to persevere through more and more obstacles as they appear before us, you know, in order to continue bringing this message of hope to this world? You know, we can count almost definitely on more failures than successes, but we can't let that deter our focus. You know, Thomas Edison tried 2,000 different materials in search of a filament for the light bulb. When none worked satisfactorily, his assistant complained, "All of our work is in vain. We have learned nothing." Edison replied very confidently, though, "Oh, we have come a long way, and we have learned a lot. We know that there are 2,000 elements which we cannot use to make a good light bulb." And another time, someone asked how he felt about failing more than 2,000 times. And Edison responded, "I never failed. This is just a process that had 2,000 steps to it." Well, the world is a full of enigma machines. And I think that summarizes what the Bible can mean to many. Enigma is a mystery. It's a riddle. It's a puzzle. Only a handful have ever been able to decipher it and to use it correctly. And for those that do, a great responsibility has been placed upon their understanding of this book, upon their shoulders. Not just in deciphering it, in understanding ourselves, but in sharing what it means to those around us. And it's through God's Spirit that we come to understanding His plan in this book that we all have with us. It's through perseverance that we continue to open up our understanding of this book, and ultimately lead us up to this understanding as well. You know, I asked earlier, who understands God? And I think it's easy to say anyone with God's Spirit active in their lives. But a new question arises once you answer that first one. And that's, why understand God? What's the purpose of it? Well, it's one we must never stop asking ourselves, lest the first question becomes an enigma to us again, lest we lose the codes again. And if we forget, or better stated, you know, we lose the understanding of the who. Recently, I saw a clip on 60 Minutes, and the attitude of the young man being interviewed really humbled me. And I think if we take this outlook towards our own spiritual understanding, rubbing shoulders with icons in the past someday won't be that far-fetched. In this article, it's dated January 28th, that I have transcripts from, or the one that was published, says, Daniel Tammet, an Englishman who is a 27-year-old math and memory wizard, or is one. It is estimated there are only 50 true savants living in the world today, and yet none are like Daniel. He is articulate, self-sufficient, blessed with all the spectacular ability of a savant, with very little of the disability. He first made headlines at Oxford when he publicly recited the endless sequence of numbers embodied by the Greek letter pi. Pi, the numbers we use to calculate the dimensions of a circle, are usually rounded off to 3.14, but its numbers actually go on to an infinity. Well, Daniel studied the sequence, 1,000 numbers to a page. As he quotes here, he said, and I would sit and I would gorge on them, and I would just absorb hundreds and hundreds at a time, he tells Safer. And it took him several weeks to prepare, and then Daniel headed to Oxford, where the number crunchers checked every digit. He opened the floodgates to his extraordinary memory. Tammet says he was able to recite in proper order 22,514 numbers. It took him over 5 hours, and he did it without a single mistake. So, brethren, do we gorge on this spiritual meat that's been put before us enough? You know, the good thing about this spiritual meat is it doesn't make you fat. It's calorie-free, but it fills you completely. I bring this up because we were all at a big dinner table this week. You know, if we go away hungry from this feast, it's not because there wasn't any food to eat. It's because we didn't want to eat any of it. You know, the code breakers rewarded privately for their service. And because of security concerns during that time, they were not given medals and awards in a public setting. Well, God, on the other hand, brethren, will reward those who understand His code in a very open way. Now, those patriarchs I mentioned earlier might have received one of their rewards already, rewards that we too can claim in the not-so-distant future. Well, that reward is a new name. We know one of those names we can read in Revelation 3:12. And it's our last name. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. But what about our individual names? You know, will I always be known as Rob, as Kalen, as Waldo? Names that might mean something to us today, but not necessarily to God. Revelation 2:17, if you will turn, tells about another name that we will receive. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A man after God's own heart, the Rock, a friend of God forever. Brethren, the name God will someday give each of us as a reward for our perseverance, as a reward for our understanding of God's plan and of using it, may still be developing even today. You know, what we're going to be called for all of eternity might not be set in stone today. I will leave you with a proverb. You don't have to turn to all sides. It's 22 and verse 1. It says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." If what God calls us is an expression of our character, brethren, then let us strive to make that a sweet sounding name.